All right. I was going through a stack of outlines, sermon outlines that my father-in-law gave me. I guess he thought I needed some help. And actually, I was really thankful because I'm always looking for jumping off points for new material. And I did come across an outline that as I really begin to go through it, and as I begin to study the scriptures that were in the outline, I realized, boy, there's some really good stuff in here. But I realized it was probably going to turn into like a 5-week series. So I've compiled some things for you this morning that I hope I have enough time to go through and actually do the subject justice. But I realized that I could very easily take this and expand on each of these points for the next 5 weeks, and I might do just that. So today, if after I'm finished, it seemed like it was really, really, really rushed, I apologize, but you'll probably get more of it later. So the message is actually entitled, Five Mistakes Many Christians Make. And the reason I put five more mistakes is because last week we talked about three mistakes we make with time as it relates to the past, present, and the future. So, in reality, though, the subtitle might be, or five things many Christians don't know. And so these mistakes that we make that we're going to talk about today are mistakes that we often make out of ignorance. They're due to a lack of knowledge. And which brings me to the first scripture. And it's just a short little sentence, but this kind of gives us a jumping off point of why knowledge is important. Hosea 4:6, which says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Now understand that the enemy will use what you don't know against you. It's not fair, but that's the way it is. If you don't know, Scripture says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The enemy will make sure that you don't know that because he doesn't want you to know that. And you won't believe that and you won't try to live that out in your life. That's just simply the way it is. We talked a while back about how the concept of being destroyed doesn't necessarily mean that we've been wiped off the planet, but that we're like the seed that grows up and is destroyed in the parable of the sower. It's alive but unfruitful. It's alive but weak, and it's alive but it's choked. We talked a little bit about the orange groves in Florida that had been damaged due to frost. And how you would drive by and the trees look completely healthy and they're green and they're alive, but the frost destroyed their ability to bear fruit. And many of those trees wouldn't bear fruit that year, subsequent years, or many would never bear fruit again. And so you get this idea that even though we use the word destroyed and we think of it in terms of, you know, something being completely obliterated, in this sense, in the sense that it seems to be used throughout Scripture, we get this idea that something is made unfruitful. It's made so that it no longer accomplishes its purpose. And so when God speaks to Hosea and says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, I really believe that's kind of what he's talking about. Because of our lack of knowledge, because of what we don't know, the enemy basically chokes us, makes us unfruitful. We might be alive, but we're not accomplishing what he calls us to accomplish. So, five mistakes that Christians make, five things that you don't know, maybe five mistakes I don't want you to make. So the first of those is this. The first mistake that the first thing that many Christians don't seem to know is they don't know who their enemy is. They don't know who their enemy is. Are people my enemy? Is God my enemy? Is the world my enemy? Is the universe my enemy? You know, a lot of people don't realize it. They think that a lot of the terrible things in their life are coming directly from God, so they're confused about the source of the tragedy and the struggle in their life. And so they're confused about who the enemy really is. Let me see if I can delineate this very clearly for you from Scripture. John 10:10-12. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, and this is Jesus speaking to the disciples now. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep, so that when he sees the wolf coming, He abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Jesus speaks very clearly in terms of him being the one that is the good shepherd that has come to lay down his life for the sheep. He has come that we may have life and have it to the full. The enemy then, on the other hand, is compared to the thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, or the wolf that comes to scatter the sheep. But this next little bit I'm going to share with you isn't deep theology. It's not deep. You would think it would be simple, but sometimes we get confused in our life because we attribute things to God that really come from the enemy, and sometimes we attribute things to the enemy that really come from God, and we get mixed up. So, the devil is evil. Are you surprised? God is good. Notice if you took evil and put a D on the front of it, it spells devil. If you take an O out of good, it spells, okay, I know. It's just, and then if you take the word Santa and mix up the last two letters, it spells Satan. No, anyway, that's another. Look, the truth is, we can overthink philosophically a lot of things that happen in our lives. And sometimes we get the most confused about things in our life that may have been bad that God was able to turn around for good. Philosophically, we have to understand that just because God was able to take something bad and make it good doesn't mean that that was what God originally planned in the first place. God is able to take those things for those of us who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So God can take things in our life that really were never part of his plan when we give them to him. And he can take that, he can turn it around, and he can transform and change and make a wonderful thing come out of something that was meant to be a tragedy. But don't ever forget, the devil is evil and God is good. And the reason I say that is if you go to Isaiah 5:20, just when you're thinking about things in your life, when you're wondering about who to be mad at, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's easy to find ourselves fall into the trap of attributing things to God that did not come from God, and sometimes vice versa. So that's something we want to be very careful with. The reason we fall into that trap is because Satan will try to get you to concentrate your fire on the wrong target. Satan will try to get you to concentrate your fire on the wrong target. One of the easiest ways he does this is through relationships. Oftentimes in the workplace, you know, he'll get you angry at somebody that you work with. And we were talking in our Sunday school class that hurting people often hurt others. And Satan is a lot like that sibling that comes in and gets two other siblings fighting. And then while they're fighting, he runs out of the room. So he started it, but he was the one that ran out, and then the other two people were fighting. You know, the reality is Satan is the enemy. He is the one. He is the messenger. He is the one that pits people against one another. He is the one that tries to get people to be angry at the church, to be angry at God. And if he can convince you that you need to be angry at God or the church or a coworker or a family member, that somehow they're the enemy, then he has won. And that's the mistake that a lot of Christians make, not knowing who the enemy is. Realizing that getting revenge isn't about getting revenge against people, but it's about taking back from the enemy what he has stolen from God. You know, when Jesus heard the news that John the Baptist had been beheaded, John the Baptist was his cousin, probably the only person that really understood the nature of his mission. Herod had him beheaded on a whim. And Jesus finds himself away, dealing with the loss of his cousin and the last of the prophets being beheaded. And he's alone, and a group of people in despair and despondent, people in dismay that had come to him. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, you know what, everyone, go home, get your pitchforks, get your torches, we're going to storm Herod's palace, and we're going to show him who's in control here. But even Jesus knew that Herod, in spite of Herod's horrendous act, was not the enemy. And so what Jesus did instead is he ministered to those people, he prayed for them, he healed the sick. In a way, Jesus was taking a type of revenge against the kingdom of darkness, realizing that Satan was the true enemy. So if you want to be angry at the one who started it all, and concentrate your fire against the darkness. The second mistake that Christians make, the second thing that oftentimes they don't seem to know or remember, is they don't know what their mission is. They don't know what their mission is. And a lot of times, you know, you might ask a Christian, well, what is the purpose of the church? What is your purpose? And they may not have a good answer initially. And I could read a lot of scriptures that would sum it up, and I've preached messages on it before. What is our purpose? What is the purpose of the church? What is your purpose as a believer? And this scripture in 1 Timothy 2 perhaps puts it in perspective. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, Paul writes to Pastor Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. You see, Paul starts to talk to Timothy about offering prayers for kings and people in authority, for those around us, that we might live quiet and peaceful lives. And then he begins to talk about the heart of God, who wants all men saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So you have to understand that our mission is God's mission, and that everything that God wants to do, everything that God wants to do, is connected to his unfailing love for every lost person on this planet. Everything that God wants to do is connected to his unfailing love for every lost person on this planet. That's his mission. That's your mission. Anything that we do has to have that in mind. And to define godly love, it's a difficult thing because I don't think very many of us actually understand it much until later in our lives. But if you want to compare the two terms, and we've talked about this in the past, like and love, well, you like someone because of what you may gain from them. You like someone because of what you may gain from them, but you love someone because of what you may give to them. And that's God. That's God's love for us. His love is so deep that he gave everything. And that same love that dwells in God needs to dwell in us, that we are also willing to give what we have to show that love because it compels us. The love of God alive in us, helping us to be unselfish, helping us to give of ourselves. The fulfillment that we debt comes from giving because we love like God loves. Well, the third mistake, the third thing that many Christians don't know, the third mistake that they make is that they don't know what to hope for. They don't know what to hope for. And like I say, if this message this morning, as I'm praying about it, if it leads to a series of messages on these different topics, you know, we're going to probably spend a lot of time on this and the next one because I don't think I can do it justice this morning, but maybe at the very least it'll give you something to think about this week. We get words like hope confused with faith, sometimes wishful thinking, and trust. And so this point will kind of lead into the next, but let's talk about hope a little bit. Maybe talk about what it isn't, what it shouldn't be based on. Hope isn't, or shouldn't be at least, based on whatever our heart desires. But oftentimes it is. If we find ourselves, you know, being kind of carnal and in the flesh and focusing on what we want because we want it, then we might hope for things that our heart desires and we find ourselves disappointed. Really, hope should be based upon what God's heart desires and what he promised to us personally. Now, this is a tricky thing because I'm going to get into the promises in God's word and how that relates to faith in just a little bit. But I'm talking about a little bit about that vision for your life. The vision that God wants to give you for your life, the promises that he may make, the very specific promises that he may be building, the dreams that he's creating in your heart. Now here, scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Our goal is to draw close to God, to delight ourselves in him, to know him so that our heart and his heart are one. And that we begin to desire the things that God begins to plant in our heart, the things that he begins to plant in our mind, the vision that he begins to grow in us. You know, we talked a while back about how where there's no vision, the people perish, or where there's no vision, they go away. And without a vision, without something to hope in, without some sense of hope, oftentimes we lose direction and we don't know what to hope for. And so we really stop hoping for much of anything. Now, Romans 4:18, and we're going to read more of this in a bit, says, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, Abraham had a sense that God was promising him something very profound. And as a result, he began to place his hope in the sense of that promise. I guess you could say that hope, in a way, is God's blueprint. Find his plan and then work towards carrying it out. It's a little bit like people that buy property and they're going to build the dream home. And they begin to develop a picture of what that home could look like. And it may or may not be that, but they begin to have a sense of hope for what it could be. You know, there's not a lot of tangibility to it. There's kind of a dream. There's kind of a sense of the future. But it's not based on a whole lot of stuff yet. You know, and you'll go to property like that and you'll see where they've driven stakes into the ground, you know, to delineate the foundation of the house and the size of the house. You know, and if you've ever been with somebody who bought property and they were getting ready to build something like that, they might show you around their rectangle. You know, and over here, this is going to be the garage. And over here, this is going to be the kitchen. And before too long, the hope slips from past tense to present tense. And this is the master bedroom. And this is the nursery. And this is, and it's not is, but you see, the hope has gone a little bit past now. And a lot of times our hope is built on things that we think, you know, that would be really great. And that's consistent with God's character. A couple weeks ago, I was at the gazebo praying with Bruce Bonfler. And we've been trying to get together Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Thursdays here in town, either at the gazebo or the park, whatever's free, just to pray. And sometimes it's two of us, sometimes it's six of us. You know, the other day it was Rose and I, and another day it was Rose and Marcia and Margaret, and sometimes it's Bruce and Joe, and I mean, it's whoever ends up being there. So know at 6 o'clock somewhere in Gordon or Rushville, there's some people praying for something. And so Bruce and I visited for a little bit, and Bruce said, look, he says, I want to encourage you. And he said, and I guess you can take this as a word from the Lord if you want, but he says, I believe this is my word to the word from the Lord to you. He says, I really believe that God wants you to stay here. He has you staying here, not because he's trying to withhold anything from you, but because he doesn't want you to miss out on what he's going to do. He says, you've invested years here, and God is going to do something, and he wants you to see it. And that was an encouragement to me. Now, do I know for sure that that's a message from God? Well, I guess I don't know for sure, but I know Bruce's heart. I know he's a man of God. And I know it sounds like God, and I know it's consistent with God's character, and I truly hope it is. And I can hope in that promise, because even though it didn't come directly from the scriptures, it's something that I know is consistent with the character of God. I know God wants to change lives here. I know he wants to see people transformed. I know he wants to see people overcome their addictions, and he wants to see a move of his spirit across this town, across the panhandle, and up into South Dakota. And many of you know that Laura and I have been struggling over this past year and on exactly what to do and where to be and where God has called us and dealing with some of the things that have been going on in our lives and in the life of our church. But that statement from Bruce gave me some hope, some direction. Now, hope channeled in the right direction can grow into something deeper. The fourth thing that oftentimes Christians don't know, or the fourth mistake they make, they don't know what faith is. They don't know what faith is. Let me read you a couple scriptures. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Faith takes hope quite a bit further, because now we're talking about moving into action based on very specific direction and promises from God. And we're told without faith it's impossible to please God. So if I want to please God, I really need to learn to do things by faith. How did Abraham put this into practice? Let's go back to Romans 4 and verse 19 now. "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." It's interesting. Faith doesn't deny fact. It recognizes the fact and realizes that God's promise is more powerful than fact. That God had power to do what he had promised. That his faith in God was being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And for us, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, you know, we live in a day and age when the promise of God doesn't have to be a voice out of the sky or a feeling in the heart. The promise from God can be something black and white written in his word. It's right there for us to look at. And when the enemy tries to get us to doubt, we can say, "No, Satan, God says right here that this is the case, and I am not going to waver in unbelief because this is what he says, no matter what it seems like is going on around us." So a couple things, just maybe some things that we can clear up about it. Just keep in mind that faith and trust aren't quite the same thing. Trust is a big factor in this, but they're not quite the same. It's kind of interesting how they're related. Trust is often based on our perception of God's character. And trust is important, because the more we know God, the more that we will trust him. Faith is based on what we know God has in fact promised. So faith is based entirely on the promises. Trust is based on character. Learning to trust God actually does increase our faith, because when we begin to get to know him and we begin to develop that trust relationship with him, then it becomes easier for us to say, "You know what? I believe that what God says is true, and I'm going to act on that. I'm going to move on that. I'm going to live that out." If you don't trust him, it might be difficult for you to put certain disciplines into practice, like tithing, or just setting aside time, or being unselfish, you know, because we think we're afraid he doesn't have our best interests at mind. But when you're convinced that God does have your best interests at heart, then it's going to be easier for you to trust him, and easier for you to then place your faith in his promises. And that's kind of where Abraham found himself. He knew God's character and chose, because of hope, than to place his faith in the promise that he knew God had given him. This is kind of interesting. Trust gives us the ability to be still and stand still when we need to. I use those phrases because you find those in Scripture a lot. Be still and know that I am God. Or stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. There are times when everything in you cries out, but I need to do something. And God says, just relax. Just relax. And trust in God gives you the capacity to just kind of take a deep breath and relax when he says, "I'm taking care of it. I promise you, I'm taking care of it." Faith, on the other hand, motivates us to take action when we should. And there are times when we need to step forward, and it doesn't look like there's anything to step forward onto. And God says, "Step forward, because you're going to see some great things. So I just go, just go. And you're like, but it's dark, but it doesn't look like, and God's like, go, trust me, based on this promise. So even though faith and trust aren't the same thing, it's interesting how closely that they're related. So we could spend a lot of time talking about hope and faith and trust and, you know, all these things. But, faith is not wishful thinking, and it's not, I think I can, or I hope I can. It's, I'm persuaded that God has the power and the willingness to do what he said he was going to do. And finally, doing pretty well here. A fifth mistake, a fifth piece of knowledge that sometimes lacks in the life of the Christian is that we don't know what prayer is. We don't really know what it is. Though a couple things that it's not, it isn't begging and pleading to get God to do something. I mean, that's not prayer. I mean, sometimes we treat it that way. And sometimes we do because we think he's not doing something. And again, there's all this spiritual warfare. There's all this kind of resistance that we're going to talk about in a minute. But that's not what prayer is. It isn't begging and pleading to get, are we stuck? Oh, there we go. Good deal. The computer sometimes says, psych, and then it goes. So, any of you who own a computer know what I'm talking about. True prayer is the act of inviting God to become involved in your particular situation. True prayer is the act of inviting God to become involved in your particular situation. Now, some people take issue with that kind of mindset, but he's God. He's the creator of the universe. He's a sovereign God. He can do anything he wants. Well, just because he can do anything he wants doesn't mean that he'll do anything you think he should or that you would do if you were God. Thank the Lord that you're not. The fact is, God is very much a gentleman and waits to be asked to be involved. He's not forced himself into your life. He's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to show himself. He's going to try to woo you to himself. But ultimately, one of the big roles that prayer plays in our life is in inviting God to come and become involved in our life. Prayer isn't asking God to supply what he's already promised to provide. Even though for a lot of us, that's what we do. We're asking God to provide something he already said he would. What we really need to do is find out what he's already promised to provide and then thank him for providing it. I realize that there are times when I pray things like, Lord, be with us, and I don't really need to pray that because he already promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He also promised that whenever two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be there in the midst of them. So it's not necessary, you know, it's kind of a silly redundancy for me to pray, God, be with us, when he promised he would. I try to get into the mindset of, thank you, God, that you're here. And recognizing the truth of what's already in place. That's kind of an example. Another example of that might be in Philippians 4, when he says, when Paul writes, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. With thanksgiving. So there's an attitude. We don't come to God, you know, we try to put aside that worry mindset. God, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And Paul's like, you know what? You have requests. You come to God. You present them to him with thanksgiving. There's a thankfulness ahead of time for what he is going to do. You know, we do that a lot when somebody invites us over for supper, right? They invite us over for supper. We don't know what they're having. We don't even necessarily know when it is or if we're going to get sick afterwards. And we thank them ahead of time before we even get there. If we lived in the kind of culture where we didn't do that, you know, Rose said, hey, I want to have you, Laura, and the kids over. And, oh, really? What are you having? I don't know. What do you like? Well, as long as it's not liver and onions. Man. Oh. And then if I got there and I started picking at whatever she made, well, what's this? I don't know what this is. You know, I mean, I wouldn't get many more supper invitations. But that's kind of the way we treat what God says he'll do. And there becomes an attitude where we begin to thank him for the reality of what he's already provided and what he's already done. This is a very important mindset, an important principle of spiritual warfare. It's not about being presumptuous. It's not about being even being demanding, in spite of what we're going to see in this final point. It's really a matter of spiritual warfare and us, you know, proclaiming before the enemy what the truth is. not what he's trying to make happen in our lives. Here's another example, 1 John 5:14-15, and this kind of goes back to delighting yourself in God and knowing the heart of God. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So there's this, again, this idea of asking God for things that we know are within the scope of his will and his desire with confidence, because we know it's going to happen. Now, my final point in this is about persistence. Persistence is important, not because God withholds what he has promised, but because we often need to push through those barriers that stand between us and God. And that barrier might mean a sinful habit in our own life. It could mean resistance at spiritual warfare. It could mean something else that's going on that we're not aware of. You know, there's all kinds of things that happen that we don't see. And persistence is what helps us push through those things that, for whatever reason, exist between us and God. Those things, again, that might be they might be there because of us. They might be there because of somebody else. They might be there because the enemy is simply wants us to lose heart and wants us to give up. Let me give you an example. In Luke 11, we'll start with 5-8. Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" Now, I read the word boldness in the New International Version. If you read in the King James, the New King James, it's going to be the word importunity. Which is that a word you use very often? Poor importunate soul. Wait. Importunate? The definition of importunity is to be importunate. Well, that was helpful. The word importunate is urgent or persistent in solicitation, sometimes annoyingly so. Now, some people have read this parable and said, well, is God like the guy that doesn't want to get up because he's sleeping? Well, it doesn't sound like God. So my hunch is to say no. And even Jesus said, and though he won't get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, because of the man's boldness, because of his urgence, his persistence, his annoying persistence, he does. I'm thinking to myself, who needs a friend like that? Go away, I'm sleeping, but I need some food. Understand, I don't believe that the sleeping man represents God, but he very likely represents the barrier that stands between the first man and the need that needs to be met. And Jesus is encouraging the people, persistence is a good thing. Not because God wants us to be annoyingly persistent, but because we have an annoying enemy who will use whatever he can to keep us from gaining what God is trying to give. Whether that's salvation, whether that's needs, whether that's answers to prayer. And so then in context, we continue the passage at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." There's a directness there. Desire to find, a desire to seek, a desire to see the door opened. And the promise being that when you seek, and when you knock, and when you ask, you will find. The door will be opened. You will receive. So we need to educate ourselves. When I say educate, that might not be the best word. We need to get some knowledge. What do you think Scripture says over and over again? Get knowledge, get wisdom, get understanding. Get these things, because if you don't have them, I guarantee you, the enemy will try to stomp all over what God desires to see happen in your life, the things that God wants to give you, the things that God wants to do through you. And we'll find ourselves unfruitful. We find ourselves in that place because we're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Let's stand and pray, and we'll let you go. Father, thanks again for everyone here today. The opportunity to come, to worship, to learn, to grow, to be challenged. And I know, Father, this message, a lot of information was thrown out. But I know each person here, perhaps each person is dealing and struggling and grappling with different issues in their lives. And perhaps God, someone here, they're doubting that you're for them. And they need to know that you are for them and that you're not the enemy. And maybe there's another person here today that's been kind of uncertain about what their mission is. And as a result, has lost hope because they don't have something to hope for personally or for the future. God, whatever area that this message speaks to each person here today, Father, our desire and our hunger is to see growth and forward momentum. And my prayer, Lord, is that you'll be able to nail these things down in our lives so that we can be, like we talked over the past few weeks, we can be the light in our community that we need to be, shining like stars as we hold out the word of life. Thank you for what you've done, what you desire to do, what you're going to do, God. Open our eyes like you did with Elijah's servant. Open our eyes to what we don't see so that we might hope in what you are building, that we might hope in the things that you're doing around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at the person next to you and say, don't make any mistakes this week. Ooh. All right. Hey, God bless. Have a great week. We'll see some of you upstairs for lunch.